Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him rather labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are about to hear from you. Lord, it is your word that speaks to us. It is your word that reveals your heart and mind to us. And I thank you, Father, that you've even spoken to me through this message this week. Lord, I pray for grace and mercy, that you would enable me to bring forth your word in power and in truth. And that, Lord, we'd be hearers of the word and doers of the word, and that you would transform our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been going through chapter 4 for the last several weeks, and I took my time. One brother came up to me last week and said, "Bob, you really squeezed the juice out of that one when I preached on stealing. It was 67 minutes, probably one of the longest sermons I've ever preached." And I shouldn't brag about that, but I don't know if the person was telling me you bored me to death, or it was certainly got his expository worth out of it. But I took my time going through this passage because I felt it was necessary to look in detail at a lot of what was being brought out in the passage. I could have glossed over it in one sermon, the whole thing, and I could have given you a good sermon, but I just felt that there was a lot of juice to squeeze there. There was a lot to look at, whether it's the sin of lying, stealing, gossiping, slandering, whatever it is that was brought there, anger, lack of forgiveness, clamor and arguing and fighting. All these things are real everyday life struggles if we're honest with ourselves and have examined through those sermons I preach that we fail at one point or another. And even through those sermons, myself coming under conviction of the Holy Spirit, recognizing areas of my life that need to adjust and conform to God's will. And if we have a true desire to worship God and a true desire to please Him, then we can say amen, that we also have got to adjust our lives and to conform to the will of God through these passages. The whole concept here in this last half of chapter 4 is that God has called you out of the world, Christian. And you are to no longer live like unbelievers do. There is a difference. We're called to a higher standard. We are no longer just to live whatever way we want, but we are called to be holy, even as God is holy. That's why there is that makeup within the text. There's that framework of the putting off of the old self, verse 22, and putting on the new self, verse 24. That framework works itself out through the whole passage. Putting away falsehood, speaking truth. Steal no longer, but work hard and give. Do no longer corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but speak that which is edifying and building up. And there's this constant theme, not just of quitting doing the bad things and stop sinning, but there is that command that we do right. And that we fill that void in our life, we fill that vacuum with doing righteousness. And this is something that a lot of people don't want to hear today, quite honestly. Even in our Thursday night or Friday night Bible study, rather, we're doing right now with John Piper. It's about purity and holiness and righteousness. And there must be a mandate in the Christian church that we pursue holiness. Not because holiness gets us right with God, but it's because we've been made right with God that we want to be holy. We're no longer to live like the rest of the pagans do. And so if I stood here today and I asked you, why is it important that we pursue holiness? Why is there such a stress in this passage from the apostle? I'd receive many answers. Someone would quote from the book of Hebrews, "Without holiness, Bob, no one shall see the Lord." Amen, you're right. Well, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Be ye holy, because I am holy, says the Lord," quoting from the Old Testament. And if you said that, I would say, amen, you're absolutely right. Well, Bob, it says here that we're no longer to live like the rest of the world. And you're right, amen. And while this is all true, the core of our motivation is much deeper than that. Our text for today is verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Here is the core of motivation. It is the thrust of this entire passage. It is what the motivating factor must be in each and every one of us, why we live holy, that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I find it interesting, and I find it fascinating, that in this text, snuggled in is that command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It is a command and it is a warning. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. And it is fascinating because this statement reveals so much about the third person of the Trinity. That he is a person. He is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not an energy. It is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. The third person of the Trinity. And he can be grieved. And it is sad. It is sad because when we start to ponder all that the Holy Spirit has done in our lives, in salvation, why would anyone even want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Why is there even a text like this in the Bible? Why would we ever want to grieve God? So, as we go forward in our passage today, I want to unpack this verse And I want to look at four things in particular. The first thing I want to do is understand and recognize the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Then I want to see how it unfolds in our grieving of the Spirit. So let's first look at, and let's first concentrate on the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. As we've been going through Ephesians, it is clearly recognized that there are strong Trinitarian themes throughout the book. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul clearly outlined how both the Father from predestining and the Son through the redeeming work of the cross and the Holy Spirit through applying the work of salvation are all three persons of the Godhead are actively involved in the work of salvation. In chapter 2, likewise, there is again a Trinitarian theme there. All throughout the book of Ephesians, there is a Trinitarian theme. There is this emphasis in Paul's mind as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to emphasize and to reveal the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son throughout the pages of this letter. And much like he referred to the Spirit in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, of the Spirit's role of sealing us, being as that deposit of that which is good to come, is that down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment that God has given us. He's given us His own Spirit to dwell in us as the guarantee that He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And the fact that there is a repetition in Ephesians, the fact that there is a repetition of Trinitarian themes, is not by accident. This is Hebrew literature style. Repetition is always used to emphasize importance and significance. This is not a mistake. This is deliberate. And Paul, being trained as a rabbi, being inspired by the Spirit, is deliberately repeating himself for emphasizing the importance and significance of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. Now, there's much to say about the Holy Spirit's activity and role in creation and salvation. I could do two sermons on that. We see the Holy Spirit's activity in creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We know that the Holy Spirit is sustaining the material universe until the last day. And we know that the Holy Spirit is active in the new creation, in the rebirth process, in regeneration, that everybody who is born again is born of the Spirit. The Spirit gives new birth and renewal and new life to dead pagans, to sinners. And the Holy Spirit sustains that new life that we have. It is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. It is the Holy Spirit that cleanses us. It is the Holy Spirit that will one day glorify us. The Holy Spirit has much of a role as our comforter, as our friend, as Jesus teaches in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit teaches us, He instructs us, He convicts us of sin. There's a major role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And sadly, there are many heresies and false doctrines that seek to undermine and to falsely present who the Holy Spirit is. Recently, the book The Shack has been bestseller, CBD, this and that. And in the book The Holy Spirit is a little Asian woman called Sarah Yu or something like that. And people believe that. There's one part in the book where it actually says the father who's a little old African-American woman, there's Jesus who's this Hebrew man, and there's the Holy Spirit, this little Asian woman. And they say, yeah, we all incarnated one time into Jesus of Nazareth. What you see there is laced the false doctrine of modalism. That God manifests himself in three different ways, but not three at different times. They undermine the idea that God is one in three different persons. And of course, I don't need to tell you about the Jehovah's Witnesses. If they came knocking on your door this afternoon and you asked them who the Holy Spirit was, they'd say the Holy Spirit is an active force, but He is not God. They would tell you. And so in all of these heresies, they seek to undermine who the Holy Spirit is. They seek to undermine the deity, and they seek to undermine the personality of the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing I'd like to do is look at the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to ask this question to ourselves, who is the Holy Spirit? And I emphasize who, not what. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, first, the Holy Spirit is God. Paul refers here in chapter 4, verse 30, of the Holy Spirit of God. Over 90 times in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the quote-unquote Holy Spirit. And the very fact that the word holy is used to describe the Spirit of God reminds us that indeed He is God, because only God is holy. No one else can be described as thrice holy, 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 as the angels declare in heaven. And therefore, as the Holy Spirit is holy, He is God. In fact, I want you to look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 5. It's a very particular passage that clearly identifies the deity of the Holy Spirit and the personality of the Holy Spirit as well. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart?'" Well, listen to what he says. "You have not lied to men, but to God." Not only do we see the revelation here that the Holy Spirit is a person who can be lied to, but as Peter clearly declares, "You have not lied to man, you've lied to God." The Holy Spirit is God. Examples of this. In Psalm 139, verse 7 through 8, David declares, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." What David is doing is attributing the attribute of omnipresence to the Holy Spirit. And that is a divine attribute that's incommunicable, which means that we don't have it ourselves. Only God can be present at all times, in all places, everywhere. And David says, "Where can I hide from your spirit? For your presence is there no matter where I go." Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. The Apostle Paul declares the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. He says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Not only is the Holy Spirit all present, but He's all knowing. There are other examples of the Spirit's omnipotence. We see in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 13 in particular, where the Holy Spirit speaks to the congregation and sets apart Paul and Barnabas for ministry, for missionary work. It was the Holy Spirit who told the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts and forbade him from entering Asia to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit is active. He is a person. He is God. He has the attributes of God: holiness, eternality, omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience are all attributes of God's essence. And that is characteristic of the nature of divine existence. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has the basic attributes of God. Then there's the personality of the Holy Spirit. In making a distinction between a being and a force of energy, there are certain attributes that define who a person is. First of all, life. If you are a living being, you must have life in you. Amen? I can't say that gravity has life in it, but the Holy Spirit has life. Romans 8:11 declares that this Holy Spirit is a living spirit. And John chapter 3 tells us that not only is the Spirit living, but the Spirit grants life and gives life to whom He wills. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, the Spirit comes to and fro. Nobody knows where it's coming, where it goes, and He gives life to whomever He wills. It is the Holy Spirit who is a person who has life. The Holy Spirit also has a will that makes determinations and decisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 tells us that the Holy Spirit determines who receives certain gifts and who doesn't. The Holy Spirit prays and intercedes for us. Romans chapter 8 tells us that when we know not how to pray, the Spirit intercedes with groans ununderstandable to the human mind and prays and intercedes on our behalf. And as we saw, of the Spirit forbidding and declaring in the book of Acts. But then there's this interesting thing. There's the whole John 14 through 16 section, John's Gospel, of the Paraclete teaching. I spent a lot of time on that when I was preaching through John's Gospel. When I say the Paraclete, I take that from the Greek word parakletos, which is the word Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. And the word parakletos in the Greek means comforter, advocate, and counselor. And Jesus describes the Paraclete as active in teaching, John 14, 26, of testifying of Jesus in John 15, 26, of convicting in John 16, 8, of guiding in John 16, 13, and of making known truth, John 16, 14. But the interesting thing of the word parakletos is that Jesus uses the masculine form of the word. He could have used the neuter form. And John, when writing the gospel, could have used the neuter form of parakletos, but instead, the masculine form of parakletos is used. Which is a strong indication that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a thing, not a force, not an energy. And quite frankly, while I gave you that theological argument for the deity and for the personality of the Holy Spirit, our passage today makes it abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit is a person because He can be grieved. Forces and energies. I can't go outside today and grieve the heat in the air. I can't go outside and offend gravity. I can't insult electricity. You cannot do these things to forces and energies, but it is people who are offended. It is people who are grieved. It is people who are insulted. And here in this passage, it is the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who is grieved. And now that we've determined who the Holy Spirit is, we must ask ourselves, what is it to grieve the Spirit? In order to understand what it is to grieve the Spirit, we have to look at the original Greek in the passage. For one thing, I'd like to say that our understanding of grief is usually associated with the loss of a loved one. When someone is suffering through grief, automatically our modern mind says, someone died that was close to you and you're grieving. That is the modern definition of grief. But I want to look at it in its original form, in its original usage, and it comes from the Greek word lupio. And it literally means to make one sorrowful and affect with sadness and grief. And it is in the form we're using, it is the verb. It's not a noun, it's a verb. It is that I can grieve someone. And so the word lupium here means to make someone sorrowful, to give someone pain, to make someone sad. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2:2, the word is used when Paul says that when he comes to visit them, he's going to cause them pain. Well, what is that pain he's going to cause them? He's going to cause them pain by disciplining those who have not obeyed the word of God. In Matthew chapter 14:9, it says that Herod was grieved, or that same word, lupio, which means to make sad. Herod was sad because he made an oath to his daughter that he would give her anything she wants on her birthday. And she wanted the head of John the Baptist. And when Herod heard this, he was lupio. He was grieved. He was sad. Now, just to give you the strength of the word, Matthew 26:37 tells us that when Jesus went to Gethsemane and his disciples, he told them to sit. Verse 37, it says, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. There's that same word. The sorrow that was unto death that Jesus had in Gethsemane was the same word used here of lupio, to grieve the Holy Spirit. It is the same tense, it is the same expression. Now when you think of Jesus in the garden and the sorrow that came upon him to the point that he sweat droplets of blood, that is the same word that is used here to describe our actions of grieving the Holy Spirit. So we can say that to grieve is to cause immense pain, sorrow, and sadness in another person. And this could be deliberate or in an act of ignorance. And most of us understand what grief is. If you're a parent, you know what grief is. You know when you have children who you love and they do something that really disappoints you. And they do not do the things of God, or they do not obey you. You grieve. You're immensely sorrowful and sad and in pain to watch your children go the path of sin and resistance. And maybe those of you who are not parents can know the time you've caused your parents grief. I know as a teenager, I caused my parents much grief. I don't see my dad, but he could testify and say amen if he was here. But I caused them much grief. My father told me stories how when I was young and it would be 4 o'clock in the morning and I still wasn't home, driving around drunk and on drugs at 17 years old, wondering if he was going to get a call from the hospital. My father was grieved and saddened and in pain. And there's a difference between anger and grief. Notice that the passage here doesn't say do not anger the Holy Spirit, but do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think that's because within grief there is a sense of love involved. Genesis 6:6 accurately depicts this. After God had created the world and looked down, it says in Genesis 6:6 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. And that's the same word in Hebrew for this grief that he made man on earth. And it grieved him to his heart. When God saw the wickedness of the human race in Noah's day, he was grieved. So grieved that he destroyed the human race, all but Noah and his family. So in our context, we recognize not only that God can be grieved. And let me make this clear. God doesn't suffer loss. God doesn't lose a night's sleep because we do something that grieves him. God is not suffering in heaven, uncontrollably crying on the ground, the clouds, whatever, that we have disobeyed him. The grief that God has is a holy grief. It is a controlled grief. And it is a grief that is divine in nature and none of us could understand. And so, now that we see that we can grieve God's Holy Spirit, and that it is a real possibility in our lives, that we can make the Holy Spirit sad and in pain and sorrowful. If I were you, I'd be asking the next question, what do we do that grieves God? Because if any of you here are true Christians, you're saying to yourself right now, I do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. At least that's what you should be thinking to yourself at this point. Well, how do we grieve him? We grieve him simply when we sin. We grieve him when we fail to obey his word. We grieve him when we refuse to put away old behaviors and put on new attitudes and actions. That's the context of our passage. Paul's saying, don't act like pagans no more. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And when we don't do that, when we refuse to stop acting like a pagan, when we refuse to start acting like Christians, God's Spirit is grieved. We grieve God's Holy Spirit when we continue to act like pagans. We offend the Holy Spirit, whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. We grieve the Holy Spirit, I believe, many times as Christians, because we fail to recognize the indwelling presence of the Spirit in our lives. We forget that the promise of the Father, the promise of the new covenant, is that God's Spirit would come and dwell within us. It's not some abstract reality that exists outside of you, the Holy Spirit. He lives in you if you're of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Whom you have from God, you're not your own. There's no longer a temple in Jerusalem. This building is not the temple. But if you have been born again, if you've been regenerated, then God's Spirit has made his residence in your life. On the seat of your heart, he dwells in you. May I suggest that if you are a true believer, you will know it. The Bible says that the Spirit confirms to our spirit that we are children of God, crying out, Abba, Father. You cannot be a believer and say, I don't know if God's Spirit's dwelling in me. You must know, you will know at some point. And as I'll go on further, if you are grieving the Spirit in your life, then maybe you don't know because the Holy Spirit's withdrawn His gracious presence from you. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He is working in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. He's in our lives prompting us, convicting us, teaching us, and leading us. And the Holy Spirit brings us to holiness through these means. Now, I am a believer of sovereign grace. You all know that. But the Bible also teaches us here plainly that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, let's think about it. One, when we ignore the convicting grace of the Holy Spirit, there are times in your life when the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin. Before you even engage in your sin, the Holy Spirit is convicting you. He is putting that deep sense of conviction upon you. And if the voice of the Holy Spirit is always saying, don't do it, you fool! And we say, we do our own thing. That grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes that can be confused with our conscience. The Holy Spirit may bring conviction after we sinned, convicting you so much that you may lose a night's sleep over your sin. Convicting you to repent and confess your sin to God. And when you don't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, you grieve Him. It could be that the Holy Spirit is applying the Word of God to your life. It may be in today's service, it may be in service a couple weeks ago, but the Holy Spirit could be revealing something to you from God's Word that you need to apply to your life and adjust. And if you sit through the service, say amen, good message Bob, good message Paul, and walk out that door and do not apply the Word of God, you have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. You grieve the Holy Spirit of God when you sit in your pew and you look behind your shoulder and say, boy, I hope Brother Joe is listening to this. He really needs to hear it. Maybe he does. But what about you? We may grieve the Holy Spirit when He's prompting us to do something right. The Holy Spirit may be prompting you to give more money to the church, that you're being stingy. You don't listen to it. Ah, that's just some wandering thought in my mind. How could that be a wandering thought? It has to be from the Holy Spirit. It can't be from anywhere else. I'm certain your flesh would not tell you to give more money to the church. Your flesh would tell you to keep every dime for yourself. I mean, I hear people say to me sometimes, well, I don't know if it's the flesh would never tell you to do anything good for God's kingdom. Maybe the Spirit is prompting you to forgive someone. And you know the Bible commands us to forgive. And you resist and say, no, I'm holding a grudge. That could grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit might be prompting you to share the gospel with your neighbor, or to share the gospel with a coworker, and you don't want to lose your job, or you don't want to be made fun of, and so you don't do it. You've grieved the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe the Holy Spirit is prompting you to get out of bed and go to church on Sunday morning. You say, "Oh man, it's raining. I'm taking a day in today. Let those poor slobs at Grace and Truth, let them go to church. I'm staying home and resting." You grieved the Holy Spirit of God. Whenever the Spirit is prompting you to do something that's right and you don't do it, it's grieving His Spirit. And I tell you, it's a serious thing. I want to make this abundantly clear today that grieving the Spirit is a serious thing. I want to look at the consequences and dangers of grieving the Spirit as my final point. First, I want to make clear that some of us may have bad perceptions of what it is to grieve the Spirit. Some people say, well, if you grieve the Holy Spirit long enough, you'll lose your salvation. Well, let me make it clear what the text is saying here in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So to say you could lose your salvation by grieving the Spirit would be to ignore the verse that says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And to ignore chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, it says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit and guarantee of the good things to come. And it is to ignore Philippians 1, it says, He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the end. And it is to ignore John chapter 10, it says that He is the good shepherd and He will not lose one of His sheep. God doesn't give His Spirit and take it capriciously depending on our good deeds and lack of good deeds. God gives His Spirit purely of His grace. And His Holy Spirit will usher us to eternity as He promised. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is indicating to us that the Holy Spirit will be with us to the day of redemption. It's a guarantee. And God doesn't lie. However, as a result of grieving the Spirit, we can forfeit many blessings of the Spirit in our lives. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's some guy who writes a book, Your Best Life Now, but I'm sure in that book there's nothing that's going to tell you not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And if you want your best life now, and if you want to live the life that Christ promised in John 10, life and life abundantly, then I would suggest to you today that the secret to your success would be not to grieve the Holy Spirit. First blessing we could forfeit is that when we grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says to us, do not quench the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is to douse out the flame of His influence in our lives. It is to put the flame out that burns to glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit's ministry and primary role is to glorify the Son. And when we grieve the Spirit, we quench Him and we douse out that flame that burns and exists to make Jesus big. No longer does the Holy Spirit become a controlling influence in our lives, but the flesh becomes a controlling influence in our lives. Instead, we are to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would absorb every part of our lives and control every thought, every action, and every word. Through grieving the Spirit, we forfeit the blessings of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17 tells us that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of miserable Christians. My old pastor at Fortress said something I'll never forget. He said, it's an oxymoron, a miserable Christian. Holy Spirit's dwelling in you, the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace. But you see, there are many of us that are miserable because we have grieved the Spirit in our lives. And we have forfeited the blessings of that peace. And we forfeited the joy of the Holy Spirit. I could think of a time in my life, I won't get into detail, where I was grieving the Spirit continually. And I was a miserable man. I was very unhappy. I did not have the joy of the Lord. And when I repented and confessed of that area of my life that needed to be addressed, that joy and peace was mine again. We forfeit the blessings of the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit when we continue to grieve Him. Not that the Holy Spirit could be taken away from us, but the Holy Spirit will withdraw. Because when we quench the Holy Spirit, when we constantly grieve the Holy Spirit, we're saying, Holy Spirit, I don't want your influence in my life. And when you're saying you don't want His influence, you're saying, I don't want your peace and joy either. And so the Holy Spirit withdraws His influence and withdraws His joy and peace from you and leaves you to yourself. Oh, that's a horrible place to be. There's no thing worse than feeling alone. And when you feel that God's not with you, that's a lonely feeling. It's a horrible feeling. Through grieving the Spirit, we can also forfeit the assurance of our salvation. I know Christians who doubt their salvation every day. They're constantly questioning if they're truly saved. And I know some Christians who never question their salvation. They're sure that they're saved no matter what. I think either extreme is bad. The Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure, and we should be constantly examining ourselves. Not that we fall into this panic and doubt that somehow our works have to earn our salvation. And we also shouldn't be so sure and presumptuous that we're going to heaven and just live whatever way we like. However, there are times when we grieve the Spirit, but God can withdraw that assurance of salvation. And you may be saved. You may be going to heaven. You may be one of God's elect. But you may have serious doubts about your salvation. And because you've grieved the Spirit, you may not have that assurance. I feel like I went over people's heads. Assurance of salvation, no one can give you but the Holy Ghost. I can't give you assurance of salvation. You can't give you assurance of salvation. Only the Holy Spirit can give you assurance. And if you grieve Him, He can withdraw His assurance from you. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but He may not give you that blessed assurance that we sing of. And I know that, and if you think about this, there are many times that you here, as true believers, have been in sin in your life, have grieved the Spirit of God, and you've questioned your salvation seriously. Which is, by the way, a good thing. And that's because you've quenched the Spirit in your life. And as a result of quenching the Spirit, you've quenched the assurance, you've quenched the peace, you've quenched the joy. Through grieving the Spirit, we can lose power. We all know the story of Samson, who grieved God's Spirit continually. God finally withdrew Samson's power from him, and he was unable to defeat the Philistines, and we know the story, him and Delilah. But there's many times when you grieve the Holy Spirit, God will withdraw His power from your life. You will not have that boldness to witness to your neighbor or to your coworker. You will not have that power to pray as you should. You will not have that power to live in the Spirit of God and to walk in the Spirit. God will withdraw that power, that influence from you when you grieve His Spirit. And Israel is a perfect example of this because there are consequences to pay when we grieve God's Spirit. As I read earlier, Isaiah 63:10 tells us that Israel rebelled and they grieved the Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. And the reason why I read that earlier was because in that context, we see the overarching mercy and love of God. But within that overarching mercy and love of God for his people, at one point he turned against his own people and fought against them because they grieved his Spirit. And there are times when God's Holy Spirit will fight against you. The Holy Spirit will hedge you in. You may fail to prosper in your ways. You will find things going wrong in your life. You will start seeing chaos going around you. You'll say, "What is going on?" Well, maybe God's trying to send you a wake-up call. And the Bible tells us that if we are children of God, Hebrews 12 tells us, then good fathers discipline those whom they love. And if we as earthly fathers discipline our children for their good, then God will discipline us for our good. And God may have to fight against you and mess things up in your life to get your attention to get back on the road to holiness. Well, let me make this final point. There is a fine line of grieving the Spirit and blaspheming the Spirit. Let me repeat that. There is a fine line between grieving the Spirit and blaspheming the Spirit. The reason why I make this final point, do not take what I'm saying lightly. Don't sit here today and say, "Oh, that's okay, I've grieved the Spirit before. I'll grieve him again. No big deal. I'll go to the cross and ask for forgiveness and everything will be good." Don't take this lightly. Grieving the Spirit is not a light matter. Our hearts must be on guard from this deceiving lie. Grieving God is serious. And we must be careful because there is a fine line where grieving ends and blaspheming begins. Jesus spoke in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, saying, "Everything, every blasphemy that men utter against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks or blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come." What does that mean? That's a sermon in itself, but I'll say this. Some say, well, that means that we have to attribute the work of Satan to the Holy Spirit. Well, I got news to you. There probably hasn't been one person in 2,000 years that's attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. That doesn't happen. What I do think the Lord is talking about is a continual resisting. You see, grieving can turn to resisting. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached his sermon against the Pharisees, he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit like your fathers." In Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, it says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer is a sacrifice for sins, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses dies without mercy by the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot and has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has, listened to this, insulted the Spirit of grace?" The fine line is this. ongoing and continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus as Savior, that is eternal sin. It is constant resistance to the grace and mercy of God. It is a stubborn, fixed opposition to Jesus and His Word, which expresses itself in treating Him as a great evil in our lives. If you could keep living a sinful, pagan lifestyle with no regard for the cross, with no regard for the Spirit, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God and resisting and insulting the Spirit of grace. And there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for those who do such. But the good news is this. If you're a child of God, that can't happen to you. If you're a child of God, God will always bring you to repentance. You will be restored. You may fall, but you'll get up. But when someone just keeps going in that path without stopping, there's a fine line between grieving the Spirit and blaspheming the Spirit. And the reason why I say this is a serious thing, don't take grieving the Holy Spirit lightly. Let's pray.